So the three objections were it's too Catholic, or it's Roman Catholic, that's what the crucifix is, or that the crucifix is a graven image, or that it is an empty, or that the empty cross is a symbol of Easter, and that Christ on the cross is a denial of the resurrection or something like this. So I'm going to make my way through. We didn't get through everything last time, but I do want to pick up on a conversation or discussion that was started in the midst of that. And Robin asked the question about the unity of the church and about the early church. So remember, we're talking about the crucifix comes into use probably around 300, 400 AD, and then it rises to prominence, and it's pretty much in every church by the year 600. The papacy is established in about the year 1000. And so the simple point is that the crucifix precedes the birth of the Roman Catholic Church, or the institution of the Roman Catholic Church. And so to say that the crucifix is Roman Catholic is anachronistic. It's completely anachronistic. It was before then. And so it's not a Roman Catholic thing. I'll talk about some other objections along with this as well. But while we were talking about the early church, the question came up, what about the unity of the church? Was the church united in these things beforehand? I think what I should have asked last week was, what do you mean by unity? There is unity of doctrine and unity of practice. Pastor Fry reminded me of this text in the Augsburg Confession. This is the Lutheran Confessions, the Lutheran Confession of Faith. This is Article 7, which says this: our churches teach that one holy church is to remain forever. So, like I said last time, we're not restorationists as Lutherans. We're not saying that the church was lost at any point, or the church died at any point and Luther resurrected it, or he found the gospel again. He discovered the gospel, or rediscovered it in its truth and its purity. He didn't invent it, and it's not like the gospel wasn't being preached anywhere else. The gospel was being preached, the full and free forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ alone, apart from works. That has always been the teaching of the church, whether it was there in Germany or not. It was so always being taught. So Lutherans confess this. Our churches teach that one holy church is to remain forever. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are correctly administered. So, I mean, you can, I won't take time to do this, but you can have like a formula here that the saints, people who believe, the congregation here, the gospel taught in its purity and the sacraments administered rightly. So saints plus gospel plus sacraments equals the church. And that this is then how we define the church and how we find the church through these marks. We say, where is the preaching, the pure preaching of the gospel? Well, then there is the church.
Could you say that again, Pastor? What was the
formula? The formula. Okay, so you take congregation plus the gospel purely preached plus the sacraments rightly administered equals the church. So if you, I mean, if you have the gospel purely preached and the sacraments administered rightly, but nobody there, then we would say that's not the church. Or if you have a bunch of people gathered around a false gospel, no matter how sincere and fervent they might be, we would say that's not the church because the gospel isn't there. Okay, this is how it's starting. Our churches teach that one holy church is to remain forever. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are correctly administered. For the true unity of the church, it is enough to agree about the doctrine of the gospel and administration of the sacraments. It is not necessary that human traditions, that is, rites or ceremonies instituted by men, should be the same everywhere. As Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, Ephesians 4, 5 through 6. So, in other words, the point there is that the church has always existed. As you qualified your question last time, you said, apart from like the occasional heretics, right? Yes, there were heretics. There were guys like Arius teaching that Jesus was a creature of the Father, created by the Father. But that is addressed, and that's on the outskirts, right? But the churches were teaching the gospel, and they were administering the sacraments rightly. Now, whether their ceremonies or rites or services look the same is sort of immaterial to this question, whether they had unity. Their service didn't have to look exactly the same as we have today, right, or something like that. And so... in our Lutheran confessions, we confess that, yes, there was unity in the church, and there always has been, and there always will be, and that if this unity exists, the pure preaching of the gospel, the sacraments administered rightly, plus the people, then you have unity in the church. Does that make sense? Yeah.
So what I'm wondering is, on that note, did the church, prior to Christ, always part of all the Catholics,
yep.
Not Roman Catholic,
Catholic.
So is that just so the people that came after the Reformation that said this is all symbolism, that was not part of the early, the first
Covenant? Absolutely. Very good question. That's a very good thing. Yes, the sacraments were taught in unity through the early church. You have occasional weirdos who would teach something otherwise, but they were cut off and they were on the outskirts too. That it was a false doctrine. Absolutely. Yes, that's exactly it. And in the Lutheran confessions, this is really remarkable. In the very back, this is probably one of the most neglected or forgotten parts. It's called the Catalog of Testimonies. And this is awesome because what it does is it looks through the past like 1,500 years and shows that the Lutheran teaching is not new. And it shows that, for example, where is it? That Chrysostom was teaching this. Cyril was teaching these things. Augustine was teaching this. I mean, so the point, Gregory of Nyssa, they were all teaching and confessing these same things. So it wasn't anything new. So really the Reformation, like, nothing happens. Nothing is there outside of discarding all of the false teachings that were clouding over the gospel. In fact, there is, does anyone here listen to rap music? Liars. No. I know you guys. I know which one. Okay. Yeah. Yes, okay. So that's what I'm getting at. So there is a Lutheran rapper named Flame. He was Reformed, I think, yeah, Presbyterian, Calvinist, and then became Lutheran. Actually went to the St. Louis Seminary. Well, one of his songs on one of his albums is called 1500, and the argument he's making, it's actually really good, so... whether you like rap or not, just read the lyrics. He's making this argument, and it's fantastic, that for the first 1,500 years, the sacraments were taught. And then he starts quoting all of these church fathers, and he's showing that in Africa, they were teaching the same things when they weren't under the papacy. So anyway, that's a footnote here. But the bottom line is that this is... That's just the fact that for the first 1,500 years, there was unity in the church regarding the sacraments. It wasn't questioned until you get the Enlightenment and then you get Calvin and Zwingli and the other enthusiasts, these people, who claim that the Holy Spirit speaks to them and comes to them directly. That they don't need a means of grace, that God doesn't use this, he's dispensed of that, all these sort of things. But the means of grace were always taught in the church. So, and even through the Reformation, it was taught. And now, even though there are denominations that have rejected the means of grace, there are many churches, in fact, maybe the majority of churches still today, that are teaching about the means of grace, that the Lord's Supper does something, it is something, that baptism is something. Now, I oftentimes criticize the nuances on their emphases and what they teach about these things. Like, for example, Rome goes too far when they say that baptism takes away only the sins retroactively. So from that point backwards, and not, it's not covering your entire life. They say it would, baptism is for original sin and not actual sins. And that's where we would disagree and say, well, we're not going to divide the forgiveness of God. It is forgiveness. It's a declaration. And so things like this, I mean, these are errors, and we point them out because they destroy the foundation and certainty of justification. That's the heart of it. But we have to talk about those differences because they do matter, especially if you follow the logic through. So, real quick, yes.
Yeah, so how fine of a point do you put on that as far as rightly administered sacraments and the true gospel? Because the weirdos...
Don't quote me.
The ones prior to the Reformation, the ones that were just outliers,
yeah,
seem to proliferate it after the Reformation. The excuse was to use that schism that was created as an excuse to expand view. So you could say that PCUSA isn't rightly administering the sacrament. Mm. I mean, if you draw, I just don't know how far
right.
You draw that line. Who, what is PC?
Well, Presbyterian Church USA. Yeah, Presbyterian Church USA. Yes.
The difficulty is we don't create the church. It is God who creates the church. And therefore, it is his work, and the church always existed. And Luther somewhere talked about how the church always existed because if nothing else, at least the children were being baptized.
Mm-hmm.
So you always have the church because it is God's work, not our work. Once we start going into looking at the differences, those are really important. The visible church is important, and we're stuck with what God says, and we have to be faithful to what God says. But God uses the word and sacrament as it is proclaimed, even when it's not being done perfectly, to do his work among God's people.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, Frank.
And also, it's important to understand that the church is, as we confess it in the creeds, is essentially hidden. And
yeah.
We get into this terminology about visible, invisible church, but I really appreciated Kurt Marquardt emphasizing that the church is essentially hidden.
Mm.
And it's hidden within the means of grace,
right.
Word, sacrament. There the church is. And also another point that Dr. Marquardt mentioned was that when we talk about unity, the unity also is God-given. So it's not something that
we create.
Yep. We may not be able to see. And that one of the things that was pointed out that was very helpful in understanding the church throughout Christianity throughout the world is that part of the era of the ecumenical movement was the idea of putting the pieces of the pie together when the church is essentially hidden.
Hmm.
And so it's not a matter of putting the pieces of the pie together. The church has always existed, as Pastor Heineke emphasized again, but it is essentially hidden.
Yeah.
And that's where we get into, you know, the whole matter of the suffering and so forth, that the church still exists even in the suffering.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, no, this is a big topic in theology. It's what we call ecclesiology, the study of the church and what is the church. And, you know, it's a very difficult thing. Like, how much error can you have in the church before it's no longer the church, right? I mean, this is, so, I mean, these things are important. So in theology, we have these categories for teachings. We have like fundamental doctrines. Like if you get this wrong, you're no longer a Christian. The divinity of Christ. If you get that wrong, then I don't care, like whatever else you do, if you follow the perfect liturgy and the perfect baptismal rite and all this stuff, it's wrong because you've denied Christ. So we have this fundamental and then non-fundamental doctrines. And so these non-fundamental, so this is important to understand. It sounds like we're splitting hairs, but we're not. We have to make these distinctions to say that there are some teachings that are so bad because they're attacking the very foundation of justification. And when you get that wrong, you've blown the whole thing up. There are other teachings where the teaching of justification can remain even with those errors. Those errors are still wrong and we should address them and condemn them. But those errors don't destroy, they can destroy the foundation of justification, but they don't immediately. Right, and so, in other words, we would not say that the Presbyterians are lost because they are in error about the sacraments. They are in grave error about the sacraments. They've departed from the word of Christ. But we would not say on account of that that they're not Christians. Right, the Jehovah's Witnesses, we would say they have clearly departed from the word of God. They deny the Trinity. They deny Christ. They deny justification. Same thing with the Mormons. Same thing with the Jews, Islam, so on and so forth. But these other Christian denominations, they're riddled with errors, and we should shun those because errors are essentially demonic. They come from Satan. They are lies. Anything that is a lie about God or against His Word, we have to address. But at the same time, we understand that some of those errors, we don't tolerate them, but they're not as damaging as other errors, if that makes sense. So when we make that distinction between fundamental and non-fundamental doctrines, we're making that point. The danger is whenever you hear this, and I know this might be turning your head, is like either nobody else is a Christian but Lutherans, or on the other hand is doctrinal differences don't matter, right? And those are the two extremes. Like, oh, well, okay, well, if they're still going to heaven, well, then what is the matter of correcting the Presbyterians on this point? What's the matter of the dispute here and that? So it's saying like, well, as long as they're not going to hell, then it just doesn't matter. Or if you say, let me reverse it to say like, well, this is a false doctrine. And then you say, well, am I going to go to hell for it? I don't know, maybe. I mean, I don't know. How are you following this through? It would be akin to like every single, if you're in a marriage and every single argument ends with, well, are you going to divorce me over this? Right? So it's like, hey, can you take out the trash? Well, are you going to divorce me if I don't? No. And then, okay, then I won't. Right? It's like, exactly. It's not good. So if we do this with theology, and say like, okay, well, this is false doctrine. Yeah, but are they going to go to hell over it? Then it doesn't matter. That's not a good way to do theology, right? It's not the right way. We care about theology because these errors can grow. As Jesus says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you follow this error, it can spread through the rest of the teachings and actually destroy the certainty and the assurance of salvation. And this is the problem. So this is why we do it. Yes.
One example that I can really think of that I lived through, that I remember, and I'm sure some of you do too, and that was when we had a split in the 70s.
Ah, yes.
I mean, that was huge. Yeah, Seminex. And the thing is it's funny because I didn't understand the true arguments and the reasoning until afterwards. But the essence was... is the Word of God the Word of God? and that was the real element of it in the split.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at the church, which is now, that portion of the church is now the ELCA, you can look at, they went from, okay, this seems okay, and then now they're so far out in the left field, they're not even in the ballpark with a lot of the stuff that they do. And I think that was because they started with that, and then they went here and here and here.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, that is a prime example,
yeah,
of letting that false doctrine influence and leaven the whole lump.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. In fact, I'm hoping to put together a Bible study on that, on Seminex, and maybe that'll, in fact, that'll be the next thing we do after this, if we ever get through this, but I don't think so. With Seminex, I'll just say this. The issue with Seminex was not women pastors. It's not like these group of Lutherans said, well, we just want to ordain women. It wasn't that they wanted to practice open communion or things like this. It was fundamentally, it started with just a denial of the scriptures, and they said that the word of God is not as reliable as we thought it was.
Yeah, the word of God the Bible contains the word of God.
Correct.
It is the word of God, which then opens up, well, it's my interpretation as,
yeah,
to what truly is the word of God or not.
Right. So it goes from the Bible is the word of God to it contains the word of God, and then the question is, who determines what is and is not the word of God? And that changes throughout time. And so the ELCA didn't start, their beginning wasn't, well, we want to deny justification, and we want to deny, or, and we want to ordain transgender bishops. They didn't begin that way. They just began with, I don't know if God's word really means what it says it means, or if it's really as reliable as it is. And I don't even know if this is God's word to begin with. That's all it started with. And now you see that they bless homosexual unions, and they ordain transgender bishops and so on and so forth. They pay for abortions, right? All this sort of stuff. And anyway, we'll look at that when we get to that study, and I think it's important. But yes, you're right. This is a prime example of a little false teaching spreading through everything and affecting the entire thing.
Generation.
Yeah.
The difference from there to is like a generation, maybe two generations, and then they're way outside.
Yep. In one generation that happened.
That's very scary to me.
It is. And so this is why, I mean, we ought to be zealous for the pure doctrine that we have been given by God, and we fight for it. And people who question or try to pull apart the scriptures or talk about what's necessary, and I mean, this is wrong, and this is why Lutherans are so involved in this. I mean, confessional Lutherans have been accused of the pursuit of doctrinal purity, right? And they've been condemned for this. Like, yeah, thank you. Yeah, I've heard this so many times. I mean, in like ordination sermons or even call service sermons, and there's like, okay, yes, doctrine is important, but you got to love your people. It's like, well, yeah, we'll do both. Why can't you do both? Yeah.
I remember being called a fundamentalist, and I said, no, you don't understand. I'm much worse than a fundamentalist. I said, fundamentalists believe in 10 fundamental doctrines. We believe the whole Bible.
Exactly.
So please don't compare me to those.
they're the liberals. Yeah. No, that's a good point. I mean, so our fight is for the scriptures, and again, the fight is going to move. During the time of the Reformation, the real issue on the table was, how is man saved? It was an issue of the second article of the creed. Is man saved by his works, or is he saved by the holy and precious blood of Christ and through faith alone in that? Which is it? So that was the Reformation. I mean, nowadays, that's still an issue, but I don't think that is the main issue on the table anymore. It's more an issue of the first article. Like, what is a man and what is a woman? What is life? I mean, so it's on creation itself. I mean, for a time there, it was on the third article. Okay, faith, but do we generate our faith? Do we create it? So the point is that the culture is going to be changing and they're going to be questioning certain parts. But as Lutherans, we're always concerned and always responding to these things. I mean, the questions we're answering today are not questions they were asking before. It was not a question whether a man was a man or a woman, or whether one could convert to another. That wasn't on the table. Women pastors was not on the table during the Reformation.
As a young person, abortion wasn't talked about because everybody knew abortion was evil.
Yeah, exactly.
And when we do the new catechism, you got to put abortion into it. So it is a constantly changing picture.
Correct.
Of what's going on.
Exactly. That doesn't mean our theology is changing. It means our responses and the questions are changing, but where our responses and answers are and emphases are changing. Yes?
I just want to make a comment when you were talking about Seminex and how it changed so radically in one generation. I think my generation, the baby boomers, the post-war scenario throughout the world was, we're going to give our kids this wonderful, peaceful world, made us entitled. And so when I was a young person, the mantra was, if it feels good, do it. So it went throughout the entire culture.
Yeah.
And possibly the world.
Yeah.
That we're just going to do what feels good, and then we'll make Christianity fit our mold.
Yeah. That's a good point. And I like the way you did that. You're criticizing your own generation.
Yeah.
It's very easy.
Except for me.
Yeah, yeah. It's easy to criticize other generations. And I hear it from my generation too, like, oh, the boomers did this and this. Look at the millennials. Like, we're really bad. Like, we're praying to crystals and think have essential oils. Like, all these... Like, we're doing really dumb things. So it's like, we have a lot of bad things too. And I think that's probably the best way to approach it is we just criticize our own generations. And we can see the errors in the others too. But we can't think that we're exempt from it. Yeah.
Yeah, so we have a culture that right now is really driving towards unification, unity. You know, we had that song from... We like to teach the world the same. We all know the Coca-Cola commercial about bringing people together. And so unity seems like a goal we should be striving for. It seems like. But if you have to do it, if you have to compromise in order to do it, and everybody has to compromise. So I guess the unification we're looking for is unity around the true scripture.
Right.
You know, so if you're willing to join that group, great.
Yeah.
That's the unity I'm seeking.
So, yeah, just to comment on that, like, whenever you draw a line of inclusion, you're at the same time drawing a line of exclusion. So, like, if you say, like, closed communion is this, right, or the people who can commune are in this circle, you've also excluded everybody outside of the circle. The difference is, I mean, those who try to practice open communion still have a version of closed communion. It's like, well, you got to draw the line somewhere. Are you going to commune a Muslim? I mean, some will, but some won't. Okay, well, why did you draw the line there and not all the way over here with the Bible, right, and what the scriptures say? Yes, you're right. We can't get away from excluding people. We're going to exclude them. The question is, who are we excluding? No matter what you say, it's going to exclude some person, right, if you have some unity somewhere. Real quick, yes. Okay, 1, 2, 3.
This pastor, a while back when you were preached about, you know, Christian discipline and how people tear their Bibles apart because they don't want to have that Christian discipline and all these things, you know, I know we had a talk with our ELCA pastor where we found out about, you know, their historical critical method and all, peeling the onion up loose and all this kind of stuff. And once you do that, there's no stopping. But the sad part about all this, and I see people, like we've had so many people join our church and say it's not right and everything, is because it comes back to yourself. And, you know, you're looking to your emotions and yourself, and you're always going to fall short. And, you know, that's why people go and they go from one church to another, the flavor of the month and all that, because they get this high and then they don't get it anymore. They go, unless you just get down on your knees and say, I am a poor, miserable sinner, which is comfort.
Yeah.
And that's the true scripture. But if you go away from it and you rely on yourself, so you're always going to be in turmoil.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
I just wanted to say, you know, you have the boomers and millennials and everything else. There's a generation here. We really appreciate you guys stopping
destroying. Stop what?
No one ever mocks us.
No.
We appreciate you guys stop destroying us.
Yes.
Going back to what you're saying about differences between foundational and non-foundational doctrines, I kind of see it as a matter of compassion. Because as a Lutheran, I have the confidence and the assurance of my baptism and of the Lord's Supper. But in other denominations that don't use those sacraments and only have the doctrine of justification, they don't have that confidence.
Yeah, you're right.
And like with decision theologists, going back to their decision, it's a wavering thing. And so it's kind of a means of compassion to show them this is what the scripture says.
Yeah, no, very, very good. That's a very good point, is they are building the assurance of their salvation and justification on their own decision, which is horrible. Have you made a New Year's resolution? Did you keep it? No, you didn't, right? Look, if you can't trust yourself to do things that are right there in front of you, that are, you could just not drink Coke or not, you know, just go on a walk or not eat, whatever. If you can't even do that faithfully for your entire life, I mean, what makes you think you're going to keep the law of God in every single way, in that way? And what makes you think that your decision is so pure and certain and genuine? And so...
permanent.
And permanent, yeah, and foundational. So, yes, you're right. Once you place justification on that... your decision, your sincerity, your works, anything, your love, of whatever it might be, the thing crumbles if you just push on it. Where our the pure gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is that our salvation is built on the bedrock, the foundation of Christ and his crucifixion for us. And there, his crucifixion, his resurrection now is the certainty. And that is given to me, not just in a symbol, but it is poured upon me, his righteousness. I eat, I consume his very body and blood that won for me the forgiveness of sins, right? So I can have complete assurance in these things. And it's always outside of the self as opposed to me, my works, my feelings, whatever. Real quick, I wanted to say, this is why we don't get through anything. Okay. Yeah. Okay, so... yeah, exactly. If you're looking for a symbol, yeah, you look to the crucifix. I mean, and in some of these churches, the Lord's Supper is nothing more than that. If it's only a memorial meal, then it's only doing what a painting would do, right? It's only doing what the crucifix would do, which is remind you of Jesus. But it is more than that. Now, with that being said, the crucifix is an important thing because, yes, we ought to be reminded of the Lord and what he's done for us. The Lord's Supper is a different thing. We ought to remember the Lord, yes, but remember more that he remembered us and he gave himself to us. But the crucifix is it's just a piece of art. That's all it is. It's artwork in 3D that shows us the main thing of what it means to be a Christian. So again, what I was saying before is when we're looking at this timeline of church history, it would be an error then to say that the crucifix is Roman Catholic. Or another mistake too is saying that the making the sign of the cross is Roman Catholic. Did you know that?
Yes.
Yeah. Do you know when the sign of the cross was first being made? Like in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you know when that was being made?
Last Supper.
Well,
yeah. Luther.
What? Even before then. So it was even before the crucifix was in churches. So before 300 AD, around the time of the Didache, so about 100, 120, the Christians were already making the sign of the cross on themselves. So the sign of the cross is not a Roman Catholic thing. Now, you don't have to make the sign of the cross. It's not necessary. But what does it do? It is a symbol. It is a perfect, beautiful symbol. In fact, now in our pluralistic society with all these different religions, if you close your eyes and pray before a meal, you don't know who the person's praying to all that much. It could be to Allah or to the Jewish God or something. But when you make the sign of the cross, you're making a clear confession that you are a Christian and that you're praying to Jesus. This is important. I think the sign of the cross, I know for generations we kind of got rid of it and we just didn't do it. It is in Luther's Small Catechism. He says, when you wake up in the morning, make the sign of the cross and bless yourself. And then he does the same thing before you sleep. So, I mean, it is a good and helpful thing. Luther had a chance to get rid of it, but he didn't. So, again, hear me well. I'm not saying you have to do it. I'm not saying we have to stop doing it. If you do it, great. If you don't do it, shame on you. No. If you don't do it, you can learn to do it. And I understand, like when I went to, I never made the sign of the cross on myself. When I went to seminary, I was the odd man out. I looked around, everybody's doing this. I'm like, I have no idea what I'm doing. And then I just started to try to make the sign of the cross when I prayed in my room or before lunch or dinner. And then it became second nature and it was just a response, right? And it was became a natural thing. And now I feel weird if I don't make the sign of the cross during the Lord's Prayer, certain things. So anyway, if it's awkward to you, you'll get there. That's fine if you want to do it. Okay. Yes?
When I was growing up, we had some really good friends that were Catholic, and they had like 3 or 4 kids. And we'd go over to their house every once in a while and have dinner with them, and they'd say their prayer, and then they'd all start making the sign of the cross. My brother and I'd be looking around, like, what are people doing? And so we always associated, you know, making the sign of the cross with Catholics and stuff.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what we associated when we was growing up. And also, I went to Lutheran schools, and it was not necessarily pushed at the Lutheran schools or anything. So, but anyway, it's just a, you know, it's like a tradition, and I noticed a lot of people I think it's a good thing to do.
Yeah. I mean, it's one of the oldest signs of the Christian church. I mean, it has been done for, it's been around longer than the crucifix has been. So,
well, worship wasn't always so public.
Right.
For those first 350 years.
That's right.
The sign of the cross is something that they were able to do without it being put up on a wall for the world to see, but among themselves, they were able to do it.
Right, because of the persecution, if they saw there's a cross marking this, we're going to attack. And so Christians would make the sign of the cross on themselves, right? It's a beautiful thing. I mean, even the martyrs, while people were still dying on crosses, they were making the sign of the cross on themselves in those churches. That's just another thing. It's a mistake to say that is Roman Catholic. There was a charge during the time of the Reformation, there was a charge of idolatry, and the charge of idolatry was made right away, not by the Lutherans against the Catholics, but by the Reformed or the others against Catholics and Lutherans. And so we were lumped into the same thing as Roman Catholics. We were called like crypto-Catholics or papists, and we were saying like, oh, Luther didn't go far enough. And they were charging the Lutheran church with idolatry. The people, this is interesting, the people who accused us of idolatry were the same ones who dispensed and got rid of the sacraments. They are the same ones. That's the same people who said baptism doesn't save you, and that the Lord's Supper is not anything but bread and wine, or it's some spiritual thing. Lutherans now were in the middle, and they had to decide now whether using a crucifix or any kind of image, a picture of Jesus or a shepherd or something in the church, whether that was helpful or harmful in the church. So we're caught in the middle. So here are the Roman Catholics. They have the super ornate beautiful churches, sanctuaries, and then the other side, the iconoclasts, were saying nothing, just four blank walls, no images, nothing. And now Lutherans are in the middle, and they're being accused, right, on all different sides. But the Reformed are accusing us and saying, well, you guys are like the papists. So what do? Now we have to make a confession. What's our confession going to be?
If you go with four blank walls, I don't think we'll get stained glass windows.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So the point is that the Calvinist and Zwinglian church bodies, they asserted that Lutherans were breaking the first commandment. In fact, the Zwinglians and the Reformed not only said that the crucifix was wrong, but also that the cross was wrong in the churches. Like, you wouldn't even have an empty cross in the church. Yeah.
When there was a lot of chaos right after the Reformation and everything, and Luther got stole away into that castle for a year and a half.
Wartburg.
And then he came back and went to the church, and they'd taken off all the, like, the paintings and the fancy things, and he said, and this is what they were trying to do, was trying to get rid of all images and such. And Luther came in and seen what was going on. He said, give me back my pulpit. And he said, if some of these things enlighten or encourage people's faith, then you know, let's have it.
Leave it, yeah.
And so that settled it right there where he stood, one way or the other.
Right. So the Lutherans are here in the middle. And the question is, what did they do? What did the Lutherans do when they were stuck here? And so the Lutherans did not just tolerate the crucifix. They actually kept it. They chose to keep this, and this was in their churches. And so they made a confession. I'm going to read a few quotes from Luther himself on this. Luther doesn't just say it's permissible to have a crucifix, but he goes so far as to say it is beneficial to have one. Listen, he said, the custom of holding a crucifix before a dying person has kept many in the Christian faith and has enabled them to die with a confident faith in the crucified Christ. We talked about this a little bit last time, that if the sense of hearing was leaving the person, the pastor would hold up the crucifix before his eyes and point to it and show the dying person, look, Jesus, for you, right? In the simplest sign language to this person. Here's another quote. It was a good practice to hold a wooden crucifix before the eyes of the dying, or to press it into their hands. This brought the suffering and death of Christ to mind and comforted the dying. But the others, who haughtily relied on their good works, entered a heaven that contained a sizzling fire, for they were drawn away from Christ and failed to impress his life-giving passion and death upon their hearts. And in them, this text was verified. It is impossible to come to where Christ is, so on and so forth. This is on his sermons on John chapter 6 through 8. But the point there he's making is that now if the person can't hear and the person can't see, well, then what do you do? How do you communicate the gospel to them? And what the priests would do, the pastors would take the crucifix and press it into their hands, make the sign of the cross on them and show them, look, Jesus, right? Remember what he's done for you. So that it was then a benefit. This is another quote from Luther. In Against the Heavenly Prophets, he says, Luther here is making very plain why paintings and images aren't sinful, but in fact, they're actually very helpful. He says, my image breakers, he's being sarcastic here, and he's pointing them out. These are the iconoclasts. He says, my image breakers must also let me keep, wear, and look at a crucifix or a Madonna. That is the Virgin Mary. Images for memorial and witness, such as crucifixes and images of saints, are to be tolerated. This is shown above to be the case even in the Mosaic Law. And they are not to be tolerated, but for the sake of the memorial and the witness, they are praiseworthy and honorable as the witness stones of Joshua and of Samuel. Getting to another point, the Lutheran confessions don't really have an article on the crucifix. They don't have anything stating we ought to have crucifixes or we ought to ban them. The reason was because this was just implied. This was implicit for the Lutherans. Like, well, yes, we have them. I think Article 8... let me see. Nope, never mind. I have the wrong reference here. It's okay. Here is a quote from Francis Pieper, one of the best Lutheran theologians of the 19th century. 19th, 20th century. And this is what he writes. He says, "The gospel is a means of grace, not only in so much or in as much as it offers grace to the sinner, but also because it actually absolves him from all his sins." This is beautiful. Meaning, it's not like the sermon in church isn't a reminder of forgiveness. It is forgiveness. So the words said at the beginning of the service are not a pointing to the forgiveness. It is the actual bestowing, the very giving of forgiveness. Did you have a question?
I did. You said that the confessions didn't say anything about the crucifix because it was implicit. And what about that with the Nicene Creed? The Nicene Creed says that baptism is for the remission of sins.
Yes, yeah.
But it doesn't say anything about Holy Communion. Was it not even, it wasn't even discussed that communion was for the forgiveness of sins and the true body and blood of Christ? Is that why it's not in the faith?
I would say yes, because it's just implied.
Because
it's
everybody just knew it.
Yeah.
So it wasn't even an argument that needs to be clarified?
Correct. Because, in fact, the early Christians were accused of being cannibals because of this. So others heard this, and then they said, well, look, these guys are eating this guy. They think they're eating this Jesus. And so from very early on, Lutherans were accused of, or not Lutherans, Christians were accused of that with the Lord's Supper.
It was left out because it wasn't important.
Correct.
It was left out because it was so obvious.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
The creeds were often in response, were in fact in response to errors of the day.
Correct.
We had to refine and make very clear what we as Christians believe.
Right.
And so they were responding with that creed to a specific issue that was happening.
Correct. I mean, you can do this and say, like, well, the creed doesn't say that abortion is wrong. Right? But, well, they didn't have to, because it's a commandment. You don't murder somebody because they're smaller than you. That's the simple thing. Yeah.
In that very, very early time, the church, one of the really early church fathers, Justin Martyr, wrote to two different emperors to like clarify, like, actually, no, we do believe we are eating his flesh and blood.
Yeah.
So he like clarifies
that.
It's in his apologies, or the I guess essays or whatever you want to call
it. That was
them.
Justin?
Yeah, Justin Martyr.
Justin the Martyr. Yeah. Nice. Good. Okay, real quick. So what's happening in there in the service and the preaching of the gospel is not just pointing to the gospel. It is the very gospel being given, bestowed upon you, the forgiveness of sins. It is absolving you. Yes?
Just a quick question. So this is like explosion. So I know there's a scripture that says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but also absolving of sin.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, well, so this is the beautiful thing. We have this great certainty that we're not hearing simply about forgiveness in church, but we are receiving forgiveness. And this is why it's so important to come to church, that we're not just coming to church. It's not just information. Because if that's all it were, then, I mean, I think you guys know enough already. You just stay home. Like, you know the gospel. You guys get it. But that's not why we come to church. It's not just for information. We're coming to church because we are missing out on the dispensing, the giving of the forgiveness of sins when we absent ourselves from it, right? And so, and this is why the means of grace do things, is because the Lord himself is present. And because the forgiveness of sins is there, that itself creates the faith that we need to believe it. So what Luther here is saying is that this thing is actually happening. Same thing with baptism, same thing with the Lord's Supper, same thing with the preaching of the word. And then he goes on, Pieper writes, Luther very correctly says, the gospel is a general absolution, because it is a promise which, according to God's will and command, all in general and every one in particular should accept. Moreover, now here's the point he's getting to. The gospel is a true means of grace in every form in which it is presented to the sinner, no matter whether it is preached publicly, Mark 16, Luke 24, or whether it is read, John 20, 1 John 1, whether it is directly pronounced as an absolution upon one person in particular, either in public or in private, or expressed as by a symbol, John 3, and the crucifix, or whether it is considered in the heart. In short, no matter how the gospel is brought before the minds of men, it is always a true means of grace, offering to them and conferring upon them the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is beautiful because he says we have the gospel, which is that Christ has died for our sins, but that this can be communicated in different ways, through publicly, privately, individually. In other words, the sermon is efficacious and good, even if I just read it, right? Even if you're just reading the scriptures, the word of God is working and the gospel is doing something. So it's not like it has to come from me. It's just, what is the content of it? In the same way, he says, he puts on the same level, symbols. That symbols, when they bring to mind Christ and his crucifixion, they are beneficial. And they actually proclaim the gospel and are doing something. So this is the point. I mean, this is a very high level for this, that even through symbols, we're seeing this very thing. Real quick, I just want to summarize this because we're running out of time. Yes, so yeah, the Lutherans were correcting a number of issues in the church. Abuses, indulgences, and all those sort of things. One of the things they did not correct or remove is the crucifix. There are Protestant church bodies that did that, and they tore them down all over the place. If you go to England, you'll see that. There's like these beautiful cathedrals, and then like the faces of these saints are just broken off, and the stained glass is broken, and those sort of things, over all these years because of that reaction. So the bottom line, the first objection that the Roman that the crucifix is Roman Catholic, the answer is no. In fact, it is also very Lutheran, and most Lutherans throughout history have used the crucifix until recently. To find a Lutheran church without a crucifix is very, very new. It's a very new thing. The church, the liturgy, the structure, the lectionary, the architecture, many of these things are duplicates of what we see in the Roman Catholic Church. So let me ask this question. Even if the crucifix were Roman Catholic, does it really matter that it would be? No. Because, I mean, do Roman Catholics have kneelers? Yeah? Do they have, I don't know, pews? Look, just go down the list. Do they have candles? Do they have vestments? Do they have these things? And then just to say, I mean, it's an overreaction to say, well, just because the Roman Catholics are doing it, then we're going to do the opposite. If they kneel, then we're going to stand. Or if they sing, we're not going to sing. So this is a problem, right? By the way, the words of institution, I say this to Lutherans, and sometimes they're shocked by this, but the words of institution, the Verba Domini, our Lord Jesus Christ on the night when he was betrayed, do you know that that is thoroughly Lutheran, in fact, uniquely Lutheran contribution? Chanting those words, sorry, I should clarify, chanting those words in the service are a very Lutheran thing. The reason is because the Roman Catholics would say the words in Latin to themselves in the chancel. And this is where we get the word hocus pocus from, in fact. Because the priest would say, hoc est corpus meum, And the people are like, I don't speak that language. And it sounds like he said hocus pocus. So, oh, those guys are doing, those guys are just doing their hocus pocus stuff. That's where it comes from. And so this is what happened. And they would secretly and quietly say the words to themselves. So then Luther comes around and says, yeah, no, that's not how you're supposed to do it. So the words are in the language of the people in German. And he said, I'm not only going to say them, I'm going to say them as loud as I possibly can without screaming, which is I'm going to chant them. I'm going to sing them out so it rings through. And so that is a very Lutheran contribution to the liturgy. Yes.
Maybe the Catholics, they had all their services in Latin for so long that they thought it was going to be too Lutheran if they did it in the people. For centuries, they didn't want to be too Lutheran.
Yeah. Let me, again, if it's not, so even if the crucifix were Roman Catholic, then it doesn't mean that we should by default not use it or get rid of it. We would throw out, I mean, so much architecture and everything in the churches. I want to make this one last two points. I hear people saying, this is so often, oftentimes said, that something is Roman Catholic. So they say, well, isn't, that's too Roman Catholic. However, I never really hear people say, that's too Baptist, or that's too Reformed, or that's too Calvinist. You say that. Yeah, only Eric has been saying that. But
Baptist part.
Yeah. So, but you don't hear that. Like, in other words, we build like such this such great wall against Roman Catholicism, and then we just leave the door open on the other side for everything else. And we've let in all these Protestant and Reformed practices without even questioning them. We don't say, well, this hymn is way too Baptist-y, right? So we shouldn't sing it.
Do we see this in other parts of the world, or is it a very American thing because of our anti-Catholic views that came over, the fear of the Pope in America, rise of Methodism in America?
It is, you know.
So did they say in Germany, well, that's too Catholic?
That's interesting. I don't know. I know in South America they do.
Okay.
When I was there, that was kind of a common argument, is that, oh, that's way too Catholic. Like even wearing a chasuble or some vestments sometimes, or chanting, is like, oh, that's way too Catholic. I think one of the reasons for that is because we had American missionaries go down there and teach them. So they were malcatechized to begin with. So it was almost like, well, we're not them, so we're us. We're going to do the opposite. So anyway, I think it's a very interesting thing. One argument I've heard too against the crucifix is, but we don't even know if Jesus really looked like that, which isn't an argument against the crucifix. It's an argument against, against all art. Because that means you would have to have children's books that don't depict anyone, right? Or children's Bibles that don't have pictures of anyone. I mean, that's actually an argument against all art altogether. Because no, we don't know what St. Paul looked like, or Peter, or the children in the field. We don't know that. So that is just a bad argument too, to say, well, we don't know what he looked like, so we'll just leave it plain. No, we are depicting this in everything else. I mean, even in our homes, we have images of Jesus as a shepherd. That's not what he really looked like, right? The point is, it's a reminder or symbol. Let me end here.